Then together we turn our attention this afternoon to Psalm 95. We are coming into a section in the Psalter where the praise of the Lord is foremost. And together with that theme of praise is also the theme of the Lord's coming to judge the earth. Psalms 96 and 98 command the whole earth to rejoice before the Lord because he comes to judge. In these psalms that are soon coming, now the call goes out to all the world and all the nations. What a thing that is for us to know that the Jews in their psalm singing were anticipating that day when the tidings of the Lord being God would go forth unto the very nations. Before the call goes out to those that are outside and unto all the world, there is another call. And this is a call to those that are within. This is a call, a final call to those within the household of God. It is solemn to our souls to think that here this psalm tells of Israel refusing God and hardening their hearts, provoking him to shut them out of his rest. We see Israel hardened, and then the nations called in the following psalms. And that tells us something about the great sweep of history. It tells us that it has been God's purpose all along, that there should come a blindness in part or hardness in part should be happened to Israel, that the Gentiles might be called. And then one day that hardness will be melted and all Israel will be saved. There's a message for us about the broad sweep of history, but there's also a very personal message for all of us because we are in the position now that Old Testament Israel was in. We are within the visible church, and it is to ourselves, first of all, that the voice of God comes calling us. This is a final call. It is an urgent call. It is a call that you cannot put off until tomorrow. God, in his perfect wisdom, has appointed that you would hear now, today, this afternoon. There's a great emphasis in this psalm on that word today. It breaks in upon us in verse 7, that word today. The reasons why God is to be praised, because we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, the New Testament picks that up. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. They quote from our psalm. The quotation begins with that word, today. Today is repeated as a refrain in those chapters of our New Testaments. This call is for you. It is a call today. It contains more than simply a mere condition. Don't think that way when you're reading and singing in Psalm 95. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't think to yourself, well, this is a pure condition in the sense that if I hear his voice, then I am commanded to harden not my heart. The implication of that would be, well, if I'm not hearing his voice, then I'm free from the command against hardening my heart. There's something different that's going on here. What's contained here is not a mere condition, but it is a fervent entreaty. It is a divine urging and entreating and pleading with you. Hear God's voice. I'll show that to you by comparison to Psalm 81 and verse 8, where the same kind of phrase is used. Psalm 81:8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. It is an urging, an entreating, which is as much to say, O Israel, hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee. In the New Testament also, we read there in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, as Jesus, the God-man, as he is weeping and saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Notice that it's not just a mere condition. If thou hadst known, then such and such a thing would have happened. But it's ending with an exclamation point. If thou hadst known, oh, that thou hadst known. God is entreating you today. Oh, hear my voice. I, as an ambassador speaking on behalf of the Lord, do urge you and entreat you and beg you in God's name to hear and to hear today. Take the first opportunity of God's gracious calls to you. Verse 7 is in the middle of the psalm with this divine entreaty. And there are two parts of this psalm, the one preceding this divine urging and the other following it. So we'll consider, first of all, God fervently and urgently calls you to worship. And secondly, God fervently and urgently calls you not to harden your heart. God fervently and urgently calls you to worship him. This comes across crystal clear when we're reading and we're singing in Psalm 95. What does God care about? He cares about this, that you worship him. Whom should you worship? You should worship the rock of our salvation. Verse 1. Notice all the urgings. Oh, come, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come before his presence. You are being urged. Whom are you to worship? The rock of our salvation. Why is the Lord himself called a rock? We can think of several ways, of course, that God has set forth in that created thing, a rock, certain things that resemble his perfections, because a rock is, well, strong and immovable. One could shelter under it. But there's something more specific in Israel's history that they would have been thinking of. The rock of our salvation. They would have been thinking of Exodus chapter 17 when they were athirst in the wilderness and Moses takes the rod of God in his hand and he strikes the rock and water flows out from the rock. And Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, he says they all drank of that spiritual drink, and the rock that followed them was Christ. What does it mean? The Lord is the rock of our salvation. It means he has given us living waters. Christ, doesn't he say, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Here is the thing. Man is in a famished state, all dried up, beaten down under the withering beams of the wrath of God in the state of his sin. And Christ has living water for the sinner. God in Christ is the rock of our salvation. This gives us something to sing about. Notice that we cannot help but sing. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. It's a good test for any preaching, any theology. Does it drive me in the end, so that I cannot do other than make a joyful noise. Here's what the Bible tells us about. It says, God in Christ is a rock of living waters to famishing sinners. Therefore, now today, sing unto him. Who are we to worship? The rock of our salvation. What are we to do when we worship him? There are two parts of worship: praise and prostration. There are these commands, first of all, to sing, to praise. God today, it's very concrete in one way. God is urgently calling upon you to sing to him. Yes, he is urgently calling you today to sing psalms to him. He requires you to sing, and then he gives you that which you are to sing to him. This is a commandment that has very concrete implications. So you have a voice box. You have been equipped by the Lord with a pair of lips, with a windpipe and a diaphragm for pushing out air. And our skill may be more or less. But to refuse to lift up your voice to sing to the Lord would be to hold at arm's length this God who is saying to you, today, listen to my voice and do this. I want you to sing to my name. You have a tongue. And the world, if the world were a body, then man would be the tongue in the body that is the world. Because there's nothing else in the creation that can speak except for man. And it's like you step out and you see perhaps the springtime. It's like all the creation is hinting to you. And the creation can't speak, but it's saying, man, speak up and praise the Maker for what he's done. That's true in creation. How much more in the realm of redemption? What a strange thing it would be if man would be silent and not sing. Then indeed, if man were to keep silent, what if God should make the very rocks immediately to cry out because it is impossible that there should be silence? There must be a joyful noise made to the rock of our salvation. God wants you to praise him, and he wants you to prostrate yourself before him. Verse 6 piles up the words, oh come, let us worship. And what does worship mean? In the Hebrew, it's a word that has to do with prostration. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. In our worship, we are to give that dignity to God that belongs unto him. With our relations with men, we study this. We should be careful to give to every man according to his place and station that due honor. If we wrong someone's honor, if we slight them, that's on us. We should repent of that. We should remedy that. But how can we even express that dignity and glory that is due to God alone? We should be seeking in our worship to get low, to have low thoughts of ourselves, low words about ourselves, and high expressions and high thoughts of God. We should bow to him. That's what we should do. Praise and prostration is what God is calling for. How should we do this? By coming before his presence. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Literally, come before his face. God calls upon you to have a face-to-face meeting with him in his worship. He's calling upon you then to do something now that is impossible to do without a mediator. because of God being so high above us and ourselves being so low and being sinful as we are, how could there be any meeting with God but in the face of Jesus Christ? God requires you and urges you, it's a kind requirement, not a burdensome commandment, but to come and have a meeting with him and to know him in the face of Jesus Christ. Why should you do these things? Because of God's greatness and because of his covenant. Because of God's greatness, in verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. That word great is used twice elsewhere. The Lord says that his greatness is unsearchable. It would seem to be enough to say that he is God, but yet through the dimness of our perceptions, it's necessary for the Lord to urge us with that word great. You cannot possibly conceive how high and great God is. The highest thoughts you've ever had of him are far and infinitely below the reality of who he is, greater than all other gods. And here's one reason why he's made a world that is so varied. Why has God made a world where there are, well, deep places of the earth? Why are there trenches and caves and mines? Why are there layers unto this planet to be explored? It is to show us that whatsoever in the creation is deep and hard for us to search out, that there are greater depths in God himself. Why is it that God has made hills, those strong hills, those Himalayan mountains and all lesser mountains that raise up their rocky shoulders and nothing can shake or move? Why has he made tremendously strong continents and bones of rock so that he might show us that whatever strength we can perceive there, the infinite power that is in him, it far exceeds these things. The sea, which is fearful to us, which we are so small, if we embark on the greatest vessels that man has ever made upon the sea, we are like a tiny bark on a mighty ocean. Where are the tracks and the paths in the sea? This shows us something of God's infinity, the seas, the oceans, and his hands formed the dry land. He has given us a place to live, a place to take root, to grow, and to bear fruit in his kindness and goodness. He has established the dry land. Whatever we see in the creation, God is greater. But we are to worship God, not only for his greatness, but also for his covenant, because he is our God, verse 7. This is the greatest gift that God gives, is to be our God, to condescend to take us for his own, to stand in a relation to us like the shepherd stands unto his sheep, to protect and care for us and to nourish us and to multiply us. We ought to praise God. Why does it need to be put to us in the way that it is in this psalm? Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us come before his presence. Why do we need to be urged with so many reasons? And then told after all that, today, if ye will hear his voice, why is there such a deadly danger of delaying and coldness that God must war against in his word? Why would it not be enough for him simply to say, now see that you worship God? What are the reasons for it? One is because we are so slow and backwards to worship. We need to be stirred up to worship God. We remember David and how unashamed he was to dance with all his might before the Lord, even to the point where Michael despised him. And oh, that we all had that spirit of David. Whatever else his faults were, he was zealous and forward and warm in the worship of God. But you see, we lose that so easily, don't we? We can come into a period of spiritual drought where we could read Psalm 95, and it seems like the furthest thing in the world from us. It seems like there's a whole heaven of difference between warmly praising God and where our souls are at the moment, as if we were wearing boots of lead. I tell you today that God can break that spiritual drought. He can open your lips and make you praise him. That's why he's given us this word. Look, as it were, how he's laboring with you. And he's saying, now, right now is the day. And hear my voice. Listen up. I'm calling you with mighty power to worship my name. And God's power is not in vain. It is a quickening, overcoming power that can overcome all hindrances that are within you. Would you lay yourself before the Lord and say, oh, quicken me. You've spoken to me. I feel my sluggishness. Stir me up to worship thy name. Why is God so urgent about this command that we should worship him? Another reason is because that this worship of God, it so immediately and nearly concerns God's glory. The fact that of all commands in the Bible, that this one is urged upon us so urgently tells us something about priority. It tells us something about what is most important in the sight of God. Consider just the first commandment. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. The first thing that God has laid down for you to do is for you to both know, and acknowledge, make an outward expression, confession, and manifestation before the world that the Lord is God and your God. He requires of you that you would engage in acts of worship. May we never lose that. We're in danger of losing that by this idea. And now see, there's thread of truth in every idea, of course. We are to glorify God every day of the week. In everything that we do, we are to glorify God. But let's not begin to think that we thereby somehow erase the responsibility to engage in the religious worship of God. God requires us to open our mouths and sing psalms to him, to prostrate ourselves before him and kneel before him. You might literally do that when you go in your own closet and pray to God. God requires you to engage in religious worship. That is priority, and he urges it upon you. Today he urges it upon you. And he says, oh, that people would hear when I'm telling them, worship me, worship me. So we see then the first thing in which God urgently requires and commands us is in his call that we should worship him. The second thing then is that God urgently and fervently speaks to us with a prohibition. Harden not your heart. This is a command that is addressed to you. It is a command in which you bear responsibility. God is sovereign, but yet there is a danger of you hardening your heart to God when you have heard his word. If you do that, it will be your fault. and your responsibility for doing so. This sin of hardening the heart to God is very passible. It is very passible to commit this sin, because we're immediately told of those who did commit this sin, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. This refers to multiple incidents in the wilderness when Israel was seeing God's work. There was a generation that had extraordinary things done for them. Egypt was bombed with plagues. The Red Sea was parted for them. Bread was rained down out of heaven for them. They were given good leaders. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, who was coming to speak to them fresh out of his communion with God. They saw God's work. He gave them quail. He guided them. He didn't leave them alone in the wilderness. He didn't let them be scorched by the sun. He put his pillar of cloud above the tabernacle, and it was a shadow and a shade unto them. He didn't leave them all alone in the darkness of the night. He was there with them in the pillar of fire. They saw his work, but they hardened their hearts. It's a sin you're capable of committing. It's a very dangerous sin, because it provokes God's indignation. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. This is a sin that provokes a merciful God to wrath. He saw with his divine omniscience, as with an X-ray into their hearts. It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. People tend to think that ignorance is an excuse. It's not. He who hardens his heart to God is pulling down the shade over the window to keep the light from penetrating in. And he might plead and he might say, well, I didn't know that. But God says, I see that you don't know that. You're ignorant because you've hardened your heart, and I'm grieved with you. Why are you so ignorant? Why are you in the dark, O hard-hearted sinner? To those that harden their hearts, it's a great danger, because God says that he swear in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. The oath of God, think of that. The oath of God is that which supports the poor, trembling believer when nothing else will hold up his soul. He thinks about the oath by which God made his son a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He thinks, God has not only promised to me, but he has sworn an oath by himself, having no one greater than himself. He's sworn by himself. His oath is that hope which is as an anchor for the soul. His oath is that which makes salvation secure. But he who hardens his heart against the voice of God in the day of salvation has God's oath against him, shutting him out from the rest of God. God calls you today with a prohibition. Do not harden your heart. Consider then, how is it that men harden their hearts? One way is by delays, by dragging their feet, like Felix after Paul had disturbed him with his reasoning and preaching. And Felix said, when I have a convenient season, go away, I'll deal with it later. This is hard. Just suppose, even in relations with men, suppose that there were someone who came to you in need. A beggar comes to your door and says, "Help me." And you say, "Go away until I have a convenient season." Wives, your husband says, "Could you consider doing this for me, honey?" And if you say to him, "Go away until a convenient season," that's hard-hearted. How much more towards God? He's coming to you in his word, and he's saying, "Today, oh, listen to my voice today. Let me deal with you about your sins and about the way of salvation and about how you are to walk before me and obey me and rely upon me." And if you were to say, "Not now," oh, your heart is as hard as a nether millstone towards God. Men harden their hearts also by neglecting means. By not doing something, men may harden their hearts. By withdrawing something, even if they don't say, "Now let me set my will like an iron sinew against God." But yet if they say, "Well, I've heard preaching, but I'm not going to meditate upon it. I am choosing not to go and stop and think about what I heard. I am choosing rather to do this frivolous or vain thing that will help me forget about everything that I heard. I am choosing not to pray, 'Oh God, lift up thy face upon me. Show me myself. Show me thyself. Bring thy word home to me.'" That's neglecting means. And it is a degree of hardening of the heart. Or sometimes people begin to skip out entirely on hearing the word. One thing is to come to hear the word and then not meditate and pray upon the word. Or then, by degrees, people find reasons to not be there. They skip church. They don't come under the preaching of the word. And that is not accidental. It is a degree, providential hindrances aside, that's a degree of hardening your heart to the God who is speaking to you. Men harden their hearts by despising judgments, by chafing under judgments rather than being broken by them and repenting, by being bitter against God that his hand has come into their lives rather than falling upon their knees and crying for mercy. Men harden their hearts against God by relapsing into sin, by turning back like a dog to its vomit. Men harden their hearts by surfeiting and drunkenness, by excess indulgence in the things of this life in order to carry themselves away with pleasure so that they don't feel the sting of the word of God, by dulling their minds and shutting out the light. These are ways that men do this thing. You see, there's that danger. Don't do this thing. Do not harden your heart. What is a state of hardness? What kind of state does a man come into once he hardens his heart? We might ask, why is there a warning against hardening the heart when the heart is already hard? It's a fair question. We were seeing the state of man in sin this morning, dead in trespasses and sins, in a hardened state against God. But here's the thing. Natural hardness can be increased by habitual hardness. And God is saying, you have enough natural hardness already. Don't strengthen natural hardness, but pray for supernatural softening. What's it like for a man to come into a state of hardened heart? It means, one thing, that he stops having remorse for his sin. Perhaps when he begins to go down the broad road, his conscience checks him and strives with him. But then he shuts his ears. He blunts the stings of conscience. He goes further. He stops feeling remorse. He begins to excuse his sin. No longer does he say, "Yeah, I know that's wrong," but he says, "Actually, it's right, and I was right to do it." He goes from excusing his sin to actually glorying in his sin. He goes from glorying in his sin to persecuting the godly. What is a state of hardness? It describes a man who goes from being occasionally perhaps stirred by the calls of the gospel to being careless and brutish and secure, so that he can't be roused. Stephen speaks, Acts chapter 7. He speaks and says, "Why do ye always resist the Holy Ghost?" Understand this, that there are sovereign and saving operations of the Holy Spirit. We were speaking of that this morning. It's the Spirit by whom God quickens those who are dead in their trespasses and sins together with Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. It's sovereign. It's irresistible. But there are also common operations of the Spirit. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he was feeling that before his conversion. Christ asked him, "You know, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." There are strivings of the Spirit with men. Genesis 6 talks about them. My Spirit will not always strive with men. Don't resist the motions of the Holy Spirit. If you do so, you'll be sinning against light, and you'll be hardening your heart. What are the means of softening the heart? God, he does urgently command us not to harden our hearts. And he's commanding that to you. Remember now, before the word goes out to the whole world, now here we are in the church, the place where we see God's works, his miraculous and wonderful works, and we have gospel mysteries unfolded before our eyes. Right here, God is saying to you today, hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. Perhaps then you hear and you say, tell me the way of escape. How can I get this heart of mine softened? You say, oh, there's all too much hardness with my heart. I see the need. I see why God is urging me. There is no excess on God's side. Every bit of urgency to stir me and call upon me not to harden my heart is all needed and more if possible. How can I get my heart softened? Well, diligently hear and consider the word of God. Turn your attention and turn your ears to catch it and to hold it and to remember it and be like those clean animals that chew the cud. Bring the word back up and think over it. It's actually a humble thing to do, to acknowledge my heart is so naturally hard that I need it to soak in the word. And we have the means, the word of God. It is quick and powerful and sharp. It's able to soften the heart. Soak your heart in it. Don't give up. Say, Lord, I'm not going to leave meditating upon your word until I know its effect upon me in softening this heart. Hear and meditate upon the word. Comply with the motions of the Holy Spirit. Do not resist and quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what Ichabod Spencer said, what he sought to do as an evangelist. He spoke to someone. He found perhaps, well, she says she's convicted about this, or she's thinking about this. There was an occasion he came to a young woman. She was under conviction. He had just a minute to speak to her. She told him what she was thinking, and he said, yes, that's absolutely right. Maybe he gave her a scripture text to prove that what she was thinking was true. And then he left. And the Lord blessed that. And she was eventually converted. How did he know what to say to her? Well, he just complied with what the Holy Spirit was doing. What it was that was upon her mind, he pressed it deeper into her mind. And so we ought to do. If the Spirit has brought something to mind, something he's convicted you about by way of sin, by way of duty, some promise that he's brought with special light into your heart and mind, well, hold that fast and ask him to make it grow and blossom. Lament your heart's hardness. Bring your heart to the great physician who alone can heal it. Watch over your heart. You notice that this is, it's a duty. Solomon speaks of it. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We are capable, by the Spirit of God, of watching our hearts. And it's true that the heart is deceitful, but yet the Spirit of God is greater than our hearts and is able to make us watch and to be aware, is there perhaps a callus growing in this area that wasn't there before, then, Lord, help me to cut it off. Soften me. You see, we should rise up against the first signs of hardness in our hearts. We should, how can we get the heart softened? We should consider the weeping Savior that we read of there in Luke chapter 19, longing that Jerusalem would have heard his voice, saying how often on another occasion he would have gathered them under his wings as a hen gathers her chicks. If we view this Savior who says he is meek and lowly in heart, we will realize the hardness is not on his side, but on our side. You know, that man in the parable, he spoke about the Lord and he said, I knew that you were an austere man. That the parable doesn't tell us God is so austere. It tells us even if that was the case, then it would still be our duty to employ the talents he's given us. No, it's not God who is so hard. It is man's heart. And therefore, having heard his word, let us run unto him, saying, Lord, the hardness is on my side, but would thou soften me and enable me to hear. Amen. Would you stand with me then as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, there is hope as we look to thee. We know there is a desperate natural hardness of the heart of man. And in some cases, indeed all too many cases, a habitual hardness. How can it ever be softened? But thou, Lord, art able. Thou art yet speaking to us in thy word. It is yet called today. It is yet the day of salvation and the acceptable time. Help all that have heard thy word to hear it indeed, that it might penetrate unto the heart, and that we might answer thy call, both by worshiping thee and by hardening not our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. As we remain